Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading from that chapter in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When we are learning any skill, it helps us to have someone to imitate. A father who's coaching his son's baseball team says, "Now look at how I'm holding the bat. See how I placed my feet. Now you do it." If you want to learn judo, you have to imitate your sensei. That's a Japanese word that means a person born before another. In other words, somebody who's older with experience. A master plumber or a master machinist might very well start out as an apprentice, just helping somebody who knows the trade. We often need to watch somebody if we want to learn how to do things. Now, the Christian life is like that as well. Think for a few minutes about the difference between the Sunday morning worship service and a kind of a closer discipling relationship with a few people. Preaching involves the whole congregation, all of you at once. And when I preach, I give you biblical information. I challenge you to obey Christ. I'm seeking to shape your lives into conformity with the image of Christ. I want to lift up your hearts to worship God. All of those sorts of things. Preaching is one of the principal biblical means that God uses to change people. But there are some limitations to preaching. First of all, when I preach, I cannot apply the Scripture to each one of you individually. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit does that, even though I don't even know what your needs are sometimes. And I've had a few remarkable examples of that. People coming out, well, more than once, and saying, "Well, that really hit me, and I didn't know that they had any interest or need in that area." So the Holy Spirit does that, but I can't deal with you individually from the pulpit. And then the other major limitation of preaching is that I can only tell you what to do. I can't show you what to do from up front here. You have only limited personal contact with me on a Sunday morning. You don't live with me. Now, the longer a pastor stays in a congregation, the more familiar people are with his manner of life, and that for that reason, a pastor's messages may become more influential in people's lives over the years as they get to know him and they realize that he's trying in his own limited way, nevertheless, to practice what he preaches. And I'm very glad to know a number of pastors who are godly men and who have been at their churches for a long time and have had great ministries. You don't have that kind of connection at all, of course, with a television preacher, even though he may be a better speaker. Now, the New Testament does not call Christians listeners. The Gospels and the Book of Acts call Christians disciples. A disciple is somebody who learns from his teacher by living with him and imitating him. And so the apostles, those 12 disciples who were preeminent, lived with Christ for those 3.5 years while he was ministering on earth. But after Christ died and rose to heaven, how could people watch him? How could they live with him? How could they imitate him? Well, of course, we live with Christ because Christ lives in us. He's not just far away in heaven. We do have him. But we can't see him with our eyes, only with the eyes of faith. However, we can learn to do the Christian life by watching and imitating people who have learned to practice some of the basic disciplines of the Christian life. And so, in our text for this morning, I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 through 21. In this text, we see the Apostle Paul encouraging people to imitate him, and he frequently does that. So, beginning at verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, we see here Paul saying, be imitators of me. Timothy is going to remind you of how I live. And we find that same sort of thing in a number of other passages. I'm going to read them to you quickly. I've listed them on the back of your sermon outline. You can look at them later. But 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. Now you followed my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and how out of all the Lord rescued me. And then Paul also told Timothy and Titus to be examples. He didn't just point to himself. He said to them to be the same kind of thing. So to Timothy, he said, let no one look down on your usefulness, but in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. To Titus, he said, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified. And then spreading it out even farther, the Apostle Peter said in chapter 5 of his first letter, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, proving to be examples to the flock. The book of Hebrews tells us the same thing. We desire each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Hebrews 13, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, do you get the idea that imitating somebody or following somebody is biblical? You should by now. Christ calls his people, all of us, both to lead and to follow in different kinds of relationships. Almost everybody has somebody looking up to him. Children look up to their parents. Sometimes they look up to an older brother or sister. Children in Sunday school look up to their teachers. And the teachers who have the most influence on their children are the ones who share their lives with their pupils. I was fortunate to have that as a child. You don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon to lead. And even if you are a deacon or an elder or a pastor, you still need to follow. I've been helped and encouraged in my ministry by other pastors with whom I've had fellowship, and I've had occasion to follow their example in some things. So this leading and following relates in various measures to all of us. I want to look, first of all, at a few hindrances to leading, a few things that hinder people from from leading. And one of those is a sense of our own unworthiness. Our own unworthiness. You may remember Moses, the greatest leader Israel ever had, felt unworthy to lead Israel out of Egypt. He didn't think the people would follow him. He complained that he wasn't a ready and fluent speaker. He tried every excuse he could to get out of it. But God, who made Moses' mouth, put the words he wanted to say in Moses' mouth. God made him able to do what God told him to do. Now, I've often heard Christians say, "Oh, don't follow me. I'm just a sinner. I'll fail you. Follow Christ. Don't follow me." Have you heard that? I've heard it many times. And I can appreciate that feeling. I am also a sinner. But if I allow my sense of unworthiness to overwhelm me, I will not be able to give you the kind of example that might be helpful to you. In spite of your failures, your children need to see Christ in you. And so it's the devil who plays on our sense of unworthiness to persuade us that you're not fit to be followed. You just kind of have to crawl in a hole. Now, obviously, if you're living for the devil, you're not fit to lead anybody. The only place you can lead them is straight to hell. But if you're seeking to live for Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've learned a few things along the way about following Christ, then the Lord can use you, sinful and as unworthy as you are, to help somebody else along. And he can use me, sinful and unworthy as I am, to help somebody else along. Now, along with our sense of unworthiness, there's another hindrance to leading, and that is a fear of leading other people astray. A fear of leading other people astray. Some of the harshest words Jesus ever spoke are in Matthew 23. And in that chapter, he repeatedly called the scribes and Pharisees blind guides. They're blind. They're leading people, but they're leading them astray. And in Matthew 15, 14, he said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Well, so that's a reasonable fear. I'm not omniscient. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. We don't know the hearts of the people who come to us for help. We don't know the secret counsels of God. How can we declare God's will to them? Might I lead them astray? Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us some things that we need to do. But to start off with, if God has shown the light of the gospel into your heart, you are not completely blind. You have the basic thing that every person on earth needs. You have Jesus Christ. You've seen him. If you point people to Christ, you won't go far wrong. They need Christ. But then a few other things. I'm just going to give you a couple of things. Obviously, there's more. But when you deal with somebody, you need to listen attentively to them. Don't talk so much at first. Some people are so quick just to give an answer right away. But if you listen attentively and ask questions, you'll often find that the problem they come in with is not the real problem. The real problem is often something else. They're waiting to see if you will really pay attention to them and not be harsh on them before they reveal the things that are really troubling to them. And so Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." So pray for wisdom. When I have an appointment for somebody, I pray before that appointment. When somebody knocks unexpectedly at my door, I often pray even as I'm going to answer the door here. It might be, "Oh Lord, help me." Or it might be something a little more mild, depending on who it is at the door. And then if I'm in the midst of talking with somebody, sometimes I'll just sit and be quiet for a little while as I silently offer up prayer. "Lord, I don't know what to say to this person. I don't know what to give to this person." So pray. Pray for wisdom. Because James tells us that God gives wisdom to those who ask him. James 1 tells us that. And then deal gently with people. The Apostle Paul here in our text says, I don't want to come to you with a rod. That's verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He didn't want to have to take them to task. And in general, as Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Deal gently with sinners because you too are sinful as I am. And above all, guide people with the word of God. Don't just spout off what you think. Give them God's word. And if you do that, you won't lead them astray. But there is this fear of leading others astray that sometimes causes us not to help when we might. Hindrances. Hindrances, first of all, to leading. But Christ calls us both to lead and to follow. So next, a few hindrances to following. Hindrances to following. There are many attitudes and obstacles that hinder people from seeking spiritual direction. Keep them from going to somebody else and saying, you know, I just need somebody to spend some time with me, guide me, teach me, help me along the way. And one of those is a competitive spirit. A competitive spirit. When people need to win and they need to be first, they have trouble following. Jealousy enters in. They say in their hearts, what gives him the right to tell me what to do? I know what's right. He's not better than I am. You might want to look in Numbers chapter 12 just briefly. Moses faced this with his own brother and sister. In Numbers 12, we have a problem that broke out more than once, actually. Other people also, later on in the book of Numbers, said, we're just as good as you, Moses. Why can't we be in charge? And it started here with his own brother and sister. Verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the Lord was ticked off, basically, and he struck Miriam with leprosy. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Well, Moses had to pray for her, and then she was restored whole again, but she had to be outside the camp, separate for a little while. It was a period of a punishment, as it were, separation. Well, that competitive spirit, it hinders people from being good followers. But the opposite hindrance to following is also present often, and that's an intimidated spirit. Somebody is intimidated when he's kind of just in awe of somebody else. He's kind of overwhelmed by that person, and he's just kind of afraid of approaching that person. That's an intimidated spirit. So people sometimes feel inferior to other Christians. They look at a brother or a sister who seems to be doing pretty well, and they say to themselves, I could never be like that. There's no sense in even trying. If you're like that, take heart from the words of Scripture. Jesus, Matthew 12, said, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. He quotes the Old Testament Matthew 12, 20. And the idea is, here's this reed. It's just kind of floppy. And it, you know, it doesn't have much to it. And he said, well, he's not just going to break it in pieces and throw it away. And here's this little bit of a flame, just kind of flickering. And it looks like it's just going to go out. It's almost out. And he's not just going to snuff it out. No, he'll kindle it back into a flame. He'll build up that bruised reed and enable it to stand straight. Or Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You're brokenhearted because of your sin. You feel unable even to look at people who you think are better than you, and you don't know the things they're struggling with. but a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Or Psalm 147 in verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So if you're brokenhearted today, if you have a broken spirit, if you feel that your little flame is just about to be snuffed out, and you don't even have the courage to come and say, I need help from a brother or a sister who might walk with you through that, don't be intimidated. They also are sinners. They also struggle. And God wants to use them, perhaps, in your life. Those are some hindrances to following. Christ calls us both to lead and to follow others. We've looked at some common hindrances, some hindrances to leading and following. But in 1 Corinthians 4, we also see some things about how to lead. How to lead. 1 Corinthians 4, the passage we read a few minutes ago, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. The first thing, how to lead, is to lead humbly. Now, he talks here about a situation I've spoken about several times before. Leaders in the church at Corinth who were arrogant, who were proud, who were all puffed up. That's what the word arrogant means. They were puffed up. They had an inflated sense of their own importance. But they were not fit to lead that congregation. They were not fit to be serving as leaders. And the Apostle Paul is bringing them to task for that. In verse 7, he says, For who regards you as superior? In other words, outside of yourself, who thinks you're so special? I certainly don't. Well, let's suppose you are trying to encourage a younger believer, a younger Christian, to have a time of Bible reading and prayer every day. How might an arrogant person approach that? He might say, I read my Bible and pray every day for at least an hour. What have you done? Oh, you read the Bible one day last month for 5 minutes? And you sometimes pray as you drive into the parking lot at work? Well, that's better than nothing, I suppose. But you really can't expect God to do much for you if that's all you do with Him. Okay? A more humble approach might sound something like this. You know, I'm so desperately needy that I can't get through the day very well without spending time with God. Have you discovered that God helps you when you read His Word? Oh, so last month you read something that was helpful to you. That's great. Do you remember the passage or the truth that encouraged you when you read God's Word that time? You see the difference in approach there? What we want to lead people on, and a proud approach just doesn't do it. And yet, sometimes we come across that way. This is what I do. What do you do? Ha! Okay. How to lead humbly, that's the first thing. Okay. Be careful, however, of an excessive humility. An excessive humility says, oh, I'm nothing, I don't know anything, I can't give you any help. Well, maybe you don't know much, maybe you can't offer much, but if you're a child of God, you can at least lead a floundering friend to Christ. So humility, but not that excessive kind of, oh, I'm nothing sort of humility that makes you useless. But the next thing on how to lead that we see in this text is to lead deliberately, deliberately. Now, I suppose we often lead accidentally. We don't know that other people are watching us, that they're following us. But Paul was a deliberate leader. He encouraged, even commanded his converts to observe and imitate his ways. The passage I read, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Imitate me, he says. Now he says, I have a special relationship to you. I'm a spiritual father to you. And although there might be many people who would teach you and be good for you, You have a special responsibility to listen to me, he says. It was a deliberate leading. And at the beginning of the message, I read a number of passages on imitating or following a good Christian example. And if you read the context of those verses, and I encourage you to do that, if you read the verses before and after the ones I read, you'll see the sorts of things that you're to imitate. You're to put the needs of other people above your legitimate desires. You're to consider your righteousness as dung and receive the righteousness of Christ and then press on in your desire to please Him. You're to practice the spiritual disciplines that are essential for contentment and peace of mind. You're to suffer joyfully for the cause of Christ. You're to work hard and not be a busybody in the affairs of others. You're to be faithful and persevere under trials and opposition. You're to be an example to others of love and purity. Those are the things, if you would just read those verses on the back of your sermon outline and look at the context, you'll see those are the sorts of things he's talking about. Those are not difficult concepts. You do not have to study at seminary or Bible college for 5 years in order to understand them. You don't even have to be a great reader in order to model those character traits. What you need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was deliberate about his leadership. He said, "You've watched me for many months. You know what kind of life I led. Now, you do the same thing." Was he claiming to be sinless? No, certainly not. If you read the end of Romans 7, you'll see some of Paul's struggles with the flesh. Well, was he pretending that he never got down? No. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we'll see many places in which Paul is struggling with various kinds of emotions and discouragement because of what was going on. He knew that he hadn't arrived. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he could say, "Look, I have to forget the things behind. I have to look forward to what's ahead. I have to keep pressing on. I haven't arrived." But nevertheless, he could say, "Look at me, imitate my manner of life." He was deliberate about that. How do you lead? Well, first of all, humbly. You're not a great person. You're just a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul often referred to himself in his letters. He just called himself a slave of Christ. But lead also deliberately. Don't be afraid of saying, "I'm still on the way. I haven't arrived yet, but walk with me for a bit and I'll show you what I've learned." That's what it means. Whom to follow? That's the last thing I want to talk about. We've talked about some of the hindrances and a little bit about how to lead, but whom to follow? And first, of course, obviously, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's obvious, but it needs to be said. Jesus never called people just to believe in Him. He called people to follow Him. He never had any interest in changing people's opinions, but only in changing their lives. Now, if you look at what the Bible says about following Jesus, and I've given you some verses, you can read those verses, read before and after them, go through the Gospels. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, it means loving Him more than you love your family. It means suffering for His sake. It means leaving behind things that you value if they're obstacles to following Christ. It means obeying Christ when you'd rather do something else. Those are the sorts of things that Jesus mentions when He talks about following Him. Now, the very first act of following Christ is to repent of your sins and to receive Him as Lord and Savior. Jesus does not save people by first making them into good people. He saves sinners who are sorry for their sins and who want to be forgiven and who want to be cleansed. But Jesus doesn't save sinners who intend and want and desire to keep on sinning so that they can please themselves and still go to heaven. No. He saves people who come to Him who are broken about their sins. He saves sinners who acknowledge their sins and His right to their absolute obedience. He saves people who cannot obey Him. And then He begins to help them obey. So when I talk about following Christ, it begins with repentance and faith and trust in Christ. And it's out of that that He begins to give you the ability to follow Him on a day-by-day basis. You can't talk about following Christ without talking about receiving Him as Lord and Savior. So, following Christ. But Jesus never intended us to live our lives independently of each other. He founded His church. This church and other gospel-preaching churches in the valley are not just little branches of a club. It's not as though you can join or not join or kind of do whatever you want with it. With the astronomy club to which I belong, and Heather often compares that to a church because they have a Sunday evening meeting once a month. They have meetings for the imaging group, the ones that are taking pictures. They have meetings for the telescope makers, and I'm leading that one currently. And they have a bunch of other groups, and people kind of choose what they want to do. And we have, I don't know, about 150 members. The clubhouse will only hold about 40, maybe 50 if you squish. And lots of times there are 30 in there. And people treat the church pretty much like that in many places. But the church is not just a kind of a club. It's an institution of Christ. And one of the purposes of the church is to provide a community of brothers and sisters who help and encourage one another. So that the way that we learn to follow Christ is to follow the followers of Christ. And that's the second thing, to follow the followers of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, I read it a few minutes ago. It says this, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." You see? Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. I can't ask you to follow me any farther than I follow Christ. But on the other hand, I don't have to be a perfect follower of Christ in order to help you. And you don't have to be a perfect follower of Christ to help me either. Imagine you and I are walking in the forest and I'm leading the way. I'm following blue blazes on the trees. And sometimes the path is a little bit hard to follow, particularly when you go over kind of a rock field where there aren't many trees and you're not quite sure where the path goes and it's not really worn down because, well, it rocks, okay? And so I every once in a while I have to stop and I have to look around for the markers and, oh, there it is, go off over there. But at one point I lose the trail entirely. I'm headed down a trail with yellow blazes on the tree. And I look up and I say, uh-oh. And you speak up and say, I think I know where we went wrong. I think the trail junction is back there. So I follow you as you lead me back to the correct path. See, that's how it's supposed to work. You follow me as I follow Christ. I follow you as you follow Christ. A couple of practical considerations. I do want to encourage the formation of small discipleship groups here at Grace, 2, 3, 4 people. We have some things that have gone on, some things that are already going on, some of them specialized in a certain area. As I said earlier, I don't look at that as being the same as Sunday school because Sunday school is, again, kind of a shotgun approach. And effective discipleship normally takes place in smaller groups. We have some materials you can use, but I'm sure there are other things that you might use as well. I probably can't match you all up with each other, but I do want you to be thinking about that. Now, I have a couple of practical considerations for people who are willing to lead and others who want to follow. And the first of them is pray, don't push. Pray, don't push. This applies to leaders and followers. If you're willing to lead, ask God to send you people that you might be able to help. Pray for them. And then go and speak to them gently and say, would you be interested? Don't try to push anything off on anybody who's not ready for it. And then on the other hand, if you're interested in some more individualized leading, begin to pray that God will put somebody in your life. That's the most effective thing, rather than some grand program where I say, okay, everybody on this side is a leader and everybody on this side is a follower. Your disciples and your disciplees, and we'll match you up. Okay, you two. You know, and we're not going to do that. But pray that God would provide the kind of person that you might be able to benefit from. Because you wouldn't always benefit from everybody who might be a good Christian, and somebody who would be very good for someone else might not be good for you. So pray about that. And then also remember, it doesn't always have to be a structured sort of thing. Learning and leading can take place as you're involved in some service activity together. Maybe you're just working together with somebody on a project here. And you that puts you in contact with them, and they begin to grow as they learn from you how you respond to difficulties and differences of opinion. Pray, don't push. The second thing is to be modest and yet hopeful in your expectations. A modest expectation is one that doesn't expect too much, and a hopeful one is one that doesn't expect too little. Some people have crazy, overblown expectations, and they're bound to be disappointed. If we just institute this program or this event or this whatever it is, life is going to be wonderful. No, probably not. On the other hand, if you have a real low expectation, you'll never do anything. You'll never persevere. We need to be praying that God will make real changes in our lives, all of our lives. And that's a prayer that I've been praying more often, actually, as I see people who have serious needs and problems. I've been praying that God would make dramatic changes in those people, in their hearts and in their lives. So be hopeful, and yet not wildly unrealistic. Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth. He alone can soften hard hearts. He can alone can make a difference in the way people act and think. No program is going to do that. But he often uses people to change people's lives. Shall we pray? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to think about some things, maybe pray about them for yourself. If you're not sure that you know Christ as Savior, you're in no position to follow him. I encourage you to repent of your sin, to ask Jesus to save you by his death and resurrection, and to trust him. If you're thinking of that you might be able to lead a small group and that you would like to do that, pray that God would send you the people that would be good for you and you would be good for them. If you'd like to be in that kind of relationship, pray that God will send someone that you can be involved with. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we so often fail and fall short in the things that you want us to do. And maybe even particularly in this matter of being involved in one another's lives in a closer way. We pray, Father, that you will bring as many as are willing into closer relationships with other people for their own good. And that those who are not willing or find this a very threatening sort of thing, that you will begin to soften them, to be a little bit more open to involvement in the lives of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We know, Father, there's no one set program that you use. And so we just pray for your working in each individual life, those that have struggles with sin, those that have struggles with depression, those that are puzzled about which way to head, those who need help in establishing some of the regular disciplines of Christian living. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be at work in each life here. In Jesus' name, amen.